Amen. Thank you, team. Before I dive into sermon this morning, just one quick announcement for you. It's been in the bulletin for a few weeks, I think, but next week I'm going to be hosting a membership class. So if you are interested in considering membership here at Seven Oaks, sort of formal membership, or you just are interested and you want to hear a little bit more about it, hear a bit about our vision and values, where we're going, a bit about our denomination, those kind of things, then come next Sunday, March 17th. Just come an hour early. Meet me around 9 o'clock. I'll be out there in the lobby. And whoever wants to come, meet me there. We'll go find a room together and we'll chat a little bit about those subjects. All right. Last Sunday when we were together, we talked about that incredible passage that we'd reached to in our study of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And that incredible passage that includes a couple of really, really popular, well-known, quotable scriptures that people love so much. One being, you know, if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. People love that summary of what happens within us when we convert to Jesus. And then the second one, of course, was, you know, in him we've become the righteousness of God. You know, in him who knew no sin became sin for us, and we became the righteousness of God. And so these wonderful passages. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk a little bit. Well, sorry, last week we talked about rebirth, renewal, regeneration, and all those pieces connected with new creation. If you remember the subjective, experiential realities of conversion that happen within us after we partake in the more objective realities of conversion when we repent and have faith and so on. And so we talked a fair bit about that last week. We're going to jump into chapter 6 in a few minutes, into the middle of chapter 6. I'm going to read to chapter 7, verse 1. And this is providing us a little bit of context and background that's going to help us as we get into that passage. We talked as well about the idea of being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Just briefly I mentioned that. And Paul uses that strange kind of term, the temple of the Spirit. Well, in the Old Testament, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, within those two structures was a place called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And in that place was where God's manifest presence took up residence on earth. It was the place where God was. It was the place where God chose to put himself, if you like. It was the place where God's reality and human reality touched one another and intersected and overlapped. It was the place where God was. And if you read through the Old Testament, you get towards the end of the Old Testament, there's almost that haunting passage in Ezekiel where the presence of God actually begins to move away from the Holy of Holies and away from the temple, and he abandons it. And he abandons it because of the sin of the people, the sin of the Israelites, the breaking of covenant, the idolatry, and so on. He actually abandons it, and then that enables King Nebuchadnezzar to come in and just wipe it away and wipe away Jerusalem. And the final curse of the book of Deuteronomy falls upon the people of Israel. If you read a little bit further in the Old Testament, when the new temple is built in the season of Ezra and Nehemiah, one thing you'll notice is that the presence of God never comes upon that temple. There's no account of it ever coming on that temple. And then when we get into the New Testament and Jesus on the scene, a very interesting thing happens at his baptism. What happens at his baptism? The Holy Spirit comes down and rests on him. And so Jesus, in a sense, was a walking Holy of Holies then. And I'm not saying that he only became, you know, God when the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism. I'm not saying that. I'm just using that as a kind of an interesting parallel between the old and new. But Jesus actually was already, you know, fully God and fully human. He was the walking Holy of Holies. And there was a certain amount of his godness that was veiled. He purposely laid down some of his divine privileges. And so in that sense, not everybody recognized him as God. A lot of people rejected him. Of course, they crucified him and so on. But he remained at the level of his being very much fully God and fully human. And he was the walking Holy of Holies. And then after his death, resurrection, and ascension, what happens at Pentecost? What does the Spirit do? Well, it comes back down. And it comes upon whom? Us. And that's why Paul calls us the temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not the presence of God in the same way that the temple or tabernacle was, or indeed Jesus was, but we are in kind of a sort of way, in the sense of a down payment or a foretaste of what's to come. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians, when we're marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So in a very real sense, we are a place where the Spirit inhabits, but certainly not in its fullness like on Jesus. And so Paul then calls us temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that is going to help us, because what we're going to read now is about holiness. And you may have picked up that from the songs that we sang. And so coming up for you is 2 Corinthians 6, and we're going to start at verse 14 and read through to 7:1. And this is what it says. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? We get all these comparisons now. Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from them. Other people. Come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I'll welcome you, and I'll be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. God's word to us this morning. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. The beginning of this passage says, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. And maybe your translation says, don't be unequally yoked. Right? That is a sort of a common verse that people go to. And one of the sort of popular understandings of it are it's referring to marriage. Don't marry someone who is an unbeliever, otherwise you'll be mismatched with them. You'll be unequally yoked with them. People often quote that when they're talking about marriage. Don't marry someone who's not a follower of Jesus. And in the same sense, you probably shouldn't really date someone who's not a follower of Jesus either. And I'm going to say to you right now up front, for good reasons I'll unpack, I actually don't think that's what Paul is talking about at all. I don't think he's talking about marriage in the slightest. He doesn't mention marriage here, and there's something else I think he's getting about. Now, I don't think it's a terrible thing for somebody to land there in their interpretation. I don't think it's a wrong thing to say. I think there's lots of good reasons to believe that is true, and I think elsewhere it talks about that. I'm going to actually circle back to that a little bit later in the sermon, because I actually think from a pastoral perspective, it's worth us talking about that. I just don't think this passage in 2 Corinthians is talking about that. So from the beginning of our sermon series, we have been talking a lot about the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church, right? We have talked about the various letters that have been written back and forth. It's more than just 1 and 2 Corinthians. There were other letters that are lost to history. I mentioned to you about a number of different visits that Paul made. It wasn't just the ones that we pick up in the book of Acts. He made more. And we've been talking about the misunderstandings that there were between Paul and the church and some of the challenges and difficulties that existed there. And we've talked about how some of the churches started to doubt Paul's apostleship. They said, so we're not even sure he's an apostle anymore. And they concluded that, you know, he's not really a man of his word, because one time he said he was going to come and he never came. Can we trust him? Isn't he a bit flaky? I'm not sure about Paul anymore. And he suffers too much to really be seen as a victorious apostle. And he left us. I'm not sure we should consider him our pastor anymore, let alone an apostle. And so we talked about how there was also presence of false teachers in Corinth after Paul had left, and they were finding their way in and beginning to draw the people away. So Paul was spending quite a bit of time, especially in this letter, the second letter, defending his apostleship, saying, no, I am an apostle, and this is why. And he spends a fair bit of time showing them that his suffering was not a sign of divine displeasure, but it was actually just a mark of genuine discipleship. And so on, and we talked about false teaching as well. So I've painstakingly been talking about context. I think almost every sermon since January, I've talked about it to some degree or other, because it really, really helps us. Because if we understand the background and we understand the context, then we don't understand the scriptures as just these religious texts that floated down from heaven to us, contextless, in a vacuum, but actually they were written in history. And it actually puts us on a safer standing, if you like, for interpreting well, if we can understand context. So some people have interpreted that beginning bit to talk about marriage. Others have interpreted it to talk about non-Christians in general. Don't be mismatched with unbelievers could actually apply to any relationship then. If it's not marriage, or even if it is marriage, doesn't it apply to other relationships as well? Isn't Paul just saying don't mismatch in general? I mean, he says to be a Christian, to be part of the people of God, those comparisons, he said is to be on the side of righteousness, light, Christ, temple of God. The opposite, he lists, for unbelievers is lawlessness, darkness, Belial, and idols. And if you're wondering what an earth Belial is, it's actually another word for Satan. It's a transliteration from the Old Testament, which meant a worthless person. And it became, in the Greek and the New Testament, it became a lawless person. And so it generally kind of came to be understood as referring to Satan. So that's what that's talking about. So if this is true, of people who are followers of Jesus, lined up with these four things, and this is true of what is true of unbelievers, lined up with these four things, what do they have in common? Wouldn't they be mismatched to be in any kind of relationship? What does a believer share with an unbeliever? And then he goes on to talk about God walking among us and being, you know, us being his people and so on. Well, I would say, while I don't think it's talking about marriage, I definitely don't think it's talking about unbelievers in general. That just does not make sense to me. I think that's a dangerous understanding, actually. I don't think it could possibly be talking about that. I actually think the opposite is true. We should absolutely have believing community, and we should absolutely have believing friends who can help us and pray for us and encourage us and be there for us when things are hard and hold us accountable, and iron sharpens iron and all those kind of things. We need believing friends and community, but absolutely we should be friends and mixing with and loving on people who don't know Jesus. After all, how can we ever be a witness then? How can we ever live missionally? How can we ever live before people and point them to Jesus? So it just doesn't make sense to me that that would be the case. When I was in high school, I had a friend who became a follower of Jesus. I wasn't a follower of Jesus at the time, but he became a follower of Jesus. And not too long afterwards, he actually kind of stepped away from all of his friendships in school, where there weren't believers, who weren't believers, rather. And some pushed him on it and said, well, why are you doing that? And he said, well, you know, we just don't have anything in common anymore. And it was so damaging. It was so damaging. Because it actually cast a shadow on the church, because people started to think, well, the church doesn't want anything to do with us if we don't believe the same as them. Oh, how tragic, how awful, what a terrible witness. So I don't think it can mean that. And also, Paul, in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 to 10, he says this, and he's not talking about unbelievers, he's talking about sexual immorality, but he says this: I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world. He's talking about immoral Christians. Not the moral of this world, or the greedy, robbers, idolaters, or whatever. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So I think that's true of unbelievers as well. If we never want to be around unbelievers, well, we'd have to leave the planet. Like, he's talking about the absurdity of that idea. That's a stupid idea. The interpretation would also fly into the face of many other parts of the Bible that talk about witnessing and being a witness and all of that. And of course, Jesus himself and who he spent times with. So it can't be that either. So if it's not about marriage and it's not about unbelievers in general, what on earth is he talking about? Who's he talking about? And how can we know? Well, this is where our context helps us. I think what Paul is talking is principally about the false teachers. He's coming up against the false teachers at this point who are trying to lead the people of the Corinthian church away from the apostles' teaching and therefore away from the gospel. These false teachers are trying to win the affection of the people and drive a wedge between them and Paul, and it's working. And Paul recognizes the false teachers as bringing another gospel, therefore they're unbelievers, and therefore I think what Paul is saying is have nothing to do with those unbelievers. Don't be mismatched with them. Don't share a yoke with them. If they follow their teaching, then they're yoking themselves to them. They're entering into a partnership of belief and teaching whereby they hitch their yoke to these people and therefore are yoking themselves to lawlessness, darkness, Belial, and idols. That would make way more sense to use those categories for those people rather than just a random unbeliever. The idea of becoming yoked, coming up on the screen for you, comes from an agricultural setting, and you've probably all seen something like this, where a couple of oxen are being yoked together with this crossbeam, and what it means is that now they have to kind of go in tandem. They can't walk off in opposite directions, and so what they would do is they would walk like this slowly down the field, and there'd be a plow behind them. They would till the land, which would then enable the farmers to kind of spread seed on the soil and so on. That's the idea of being yoked. They are going in the same direction. They have somewhat of a shared identity. They're in a participation together, and they're joining for a common task. And that's the problem. And that's why in some versions of the scriptures, instead of saying mismatch, it says don't be yoked. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't carry a yoke with a false teacher. Otherwise, what you'll end up doing is you'll be dragged down the field, tilling the ground of falsehood. That's Paul's concern. With our context and what we know of the rest of Scripture that we've taught about, the idea that Paul is coming against false teachers in Corinth is a much better interpretation, I think, than putting it to marriage or to unbelievers in general. Paul also is appealing them to come back to him. He's in somewhat broken, strained relationship with them, and he's calling them to come back. And so just before the passage we read in 11 to 13, he says this: "We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There's no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return," and I speak to as to children, "open wide your hearts as well. Come back into fellowship with us. Come back into relationship. Don't be yoked with those false teachers. Be in relationship with us who brought you the gospel and the truth, and lean into that." And he's beckoning them to do that. So I think what's happening in this passage is he's calling them to properly live out their shared identity as church, as the temple of God. That is a place of separation in terms of separation from unholiness, sin, and falsehood. There's a call to holiness here. And that needs to be heard in the church today as well, doesn't it? A call for us to live into holiness, to properly reflect Jesus. And we are called to be separate in the sense that we're called to reject the value system of the world where that value system contradicts the value system of the kingdom as revealed in the scriptures. That's the sense that we're called to be different and separate. But it doesn't mean we cloister ourselves away from any unbeliever, because Jesus certainly didn't do that. In fact, Jesus was always accused of spending time with, you know, unbelievers, and they really criticized him for that. So we're called to be in the world, we're called to love the world, we're called to build relationships, I think, with unbelievers, but the body of Christ is also centrally important for us to make sure that we're not being conformed by those relationships or conformed by the world. I want to return to that question of marriage and relationships, though. Although I've just spent, you know, 2/3 of my sermon saying, it's not about that. Nevertheless, I think it's worth talking about that because I don't want to say, although I don't think it has anything to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, nevertheless, I don't think it's a false thing to say. I think elsewhere in Scripture it says exactly that. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is spending a lot of time talking about marriage. And one of the things he says is, you know, if you're a couple and you're a married couple and neither of you are believers and one of you becomes a believer and the other doesn't, that doesn't give you a reason to divorce that person. You shouldn't do that unless, of course, they want to leave you and then you can let them go. But that isn't reason to divorce them, he says. And then he goes on to talk about, and if you remarry, and I think he's talking about remarriage in general, make sure you marry in the Lord, is what he says. And that is what people are, in my opinion, falsely understanding here in 2 Corinthians. The same idea, though. You should marry in the Lord. And so that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So the thrust of that would support that interpretation of don't be unequally yoked. So let me say this to you, pastorally. To all of those who are people in their lives who are considering relationships, romantic relationships, engagement, marriage, young people just beginning to date, those getting ready to be married, older singles who are looking for a relationship, people who are maybe bereaved because of death or bereaved of a relationship that you were in, who are maybe looking to remarry. Let me say this to you. Both Scripture and wisdom would say, don't marry an unbeliever. And don't date an unbeliever either. And this is what I would say about that, because there isn't Scripture and verse for that, but I would say, well, if you're looking for somebody to marry and you're convinced that you're not going to marry an unbeliever, why on earth would you date one? Like, what are you in that relationship for anyway? It just doesn't make sense. So let me unpack a little bit more about the reason for me saying that and why I think the Scriptures says that. When the Israelites were poised to go into the Promised Land, they were camped on the east side of the Jordan River. And Moses is an old man now, and he preaches his heart out to them in the book of Deuteronomy. It's actually a collection of his sermons. And he preaches his heart out to them. Deuteronomy is the second law. It's like the second giving of the law. And they sit and they receive this teaching right before Moses dies, and then Joshua is going to lead them into the Promised Land. And when you read those laws, a lot of them make a lot of sense, and a lot of them really don't. Some of those we read and we're like, I'm confused why that's a law. I don't really understand that. I mean, we don't do that. I don't have time for a ton of examples, but one I'd say is, you know, if anybody in here is wearing clothing of more than one material, then you're breaking the Old Testament law. And we would say, well, that's silly. Well, yeah, it is silly. But we don't really get why that's in there. So there's a bunch of them we don't really understand. And there's some confusion. But when we dig into them, and by the way, there are still some just don't understand. But when you dig into them, you realize, actually, yeah, that's not for us today. That was absolutely because of pagan worship. It was because of pagan worship that they did that. And it was a pagan practice. And Moses was really concerned about that. God was really concerned about that. And so he was communicating to the Israelites, when you go into the land, be really, really careful you don't follow the people of the land. Otherwise, you'll be drawn away to worship their idols as well. And you will risk your very soul. And one of the things he also says is don't intermarry with the people in the land. Again, not because of some inherent racism of the people of the land, but because if you marry someone from a different belief system, the chances are they will draw you away from your faith. And it might not happen overnight, but it might be little changes bit by bit by bit, and they'll draw you. Now, you may convince them to worship Yahweh as well, but you'll probably end up in some kind of syncretistic version of the faith. And who's the classic example? Solomon. Solomon intermarried, had many, many wives, was told not to. He was a very, very wise man, and he was also a really dumb man. And he's the classic example of compromising his faith. And he started out so well in his faith walk. And I've had people say, Pastor, you know what? It's okay. Like, I really want to be with this someone. I think that God's calling me to be with them. I don't think God's calling you to be with them. Okay. But I think God's calling me to be with them, and I'm going to witness to them, and they're going to come to faith. And I'm like, okay. And I'm strong enough to hold on there. And I'm like, well, okay, you might feel like you are, but even Solomon wasn't. And he started so well. So be careful with that idea. So if you're longing to be in a relationship, longing to find a partner, do everything you can. Let me encourage you to be patient. The last thing you want to do is compromise by dating, and worse, marrying someone outside the faith. And I've heard people say as well about missionary dating. I'm going to date this person because, you know, I want them to come to faith. And no, you want to date that person because you think they're really nice. You want to be with them. And maybe sometimes that happens, but so often there's just as much chance that they influence you to compromise your faith. So if you date someone who doesn't know Jesus, you will be at great risk of moving away from your faith. And I think that's why Paul talks about that in chapter 7. Small, imperceptible decisions and changes, and all of a sudden you're not the same person you were. And many small compromises can make a big one. So if you marry someone who doesn't know Jesus, you'll be with someone who at a fundamental level, at the very level of sort of who they are, you're going in opposite directions. Your identity in Christ, the most wonderful thing about you, your identity in Jesus, they don't share. And I can't imagine how that goes, if you're really living for Jesus, that is. One of the most amazing things about marriage is you can talk about Jesus together. You can pray together. You can bring up your children in faith. You attend church together. You make decisions based on your faith together. If you don't have those things, like, I don't understand how that works. So I say this with love to you. And I know that matters of the heart are emotional things. And dating and marriage someone with someone who doesn't share your faith is just a dangerous game. It's unwise and has the potential to steal your soul. And I know that that narrows down the field somewhat. But God knows your heart and your desire. And so you ask him, and you trust him, and you wait on him. And he is faithful. And he will lead you to the right person. So as I close out this morning, a couple of just want to bring the ties together and bring some application. Application number one, today's passage is not a call to abandon relationship with people who are not followers of Jesus, but it is a call to holiness and purity and faith. And Paul is calling the Corinthians not to yoke themselves with false teaching or false teachers. Now, I would be very surprised if there's really anyone in the room who, you know, is listening to a teacher from another religion and weighing up, you know, changing their faith. Maybe you are, but you're probably not. There's a far more subtle teacher, and the far more subtle teacher is the culture of our world. And not all of the culture is evil, but there's a lot about our culture that flies in the face of the kingdom. And it's sending its messages all the time, and it's teaching you all the time, and it's, you don't even know it, but it's going in and it's circling around in your mind, and it's trying to disciple you, and it will yoke you to itself if you allow it to. So my question for you is, are you being tempted to compromise your faith in some way, your belief, your life lived out as a believer? And where do you need to separate yourself from that? Couple of great things to stop and consider. Even for those of us who have been in the faith for decades and decades and decades, where are you being tempted to compromise? And where is God calling you to separate from that and to live in holiness with him? And again, it doesn't mean abandon unbelieving relationships. It just means that be sure that we're being shaped by Jesus and not being shaped by those relationships or the world around us. And finally, are you being tempted into a relationship, dating, engagement, marriage, guard yourself and listen to wisdom. There's a passage that says, what good is it to gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? And I would say, what good is it to get the girl or to get the guy and forfeit your soul. So be careful, friends. Trust God. Ask him and be patient, because when it's right, it's right. Amen. All right, Matthew team, come back up.